For our reading this evening, I would like to turn you to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken, and he made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, he hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. And may God bless to us his own most holy word and grant us an understanding of it for his own glory's sake. Amen. Amen. Now, as we proceed this evening, you may care to have Luke's Gospel and chapter 3 open before you. The portion that we are considering at the present time is this lengthy genealogy contained from verse 23 to the end of the chapter. And last time we spoke a little about genealogy in general, because this, of course, is not the only place in the scripture where we find a lengthy list of names. We find as early as the book of Genesis there to be genealogies in both chapters 5 and 11 of the book of Genesis. We find a large part of 1 Chronicles concerned with an Old Testament genealogy. We find them also in relation to particular individuals, as Moses in the book of Exodus and David in the book of Ruth. And in both Matthew and Luke's Gospels, we have these genealogies provided, which show the line of descent, so to speak, of the Lord Jesus Christ. And all of these are part of the inspired Word of God. All of these are present in the Scriptures, not by any accident, not through any Jewish patriotism or prejudice, but are here by divine inspiration and are here with great reason. And in particular, last time, we noted certain of the spiritual effects, the spiritual lessons which are taught by genealogy itself and by this genealogy here. We saw what testimony it gives to the creative power of God and his creation and the reality of that creation, as particularly in Luke's gospel record, we have this complete lineage given us from the dawn of time and from the creation of humanity to the days of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is not some break here where we move from the realm of history into the realm of poetry or metaphor. The creation by God of humanity and the descent of all humanity from our first parents is affirmed here, a notion which we remarked was alien to the Greek way of thinking, who in many cases believed that certain nations and tribes had arisen from the very ground which they possessed and dwelt upon. But here is the truth of God's creation. We see something too of the justice of God, because these genealogies are in many ways a long list of epitaphs, a long sequence of gravestones proving the mortality of man and the brevity of his life, and a set of circumstances which would never have arisen but of course for the fall and the sin which has entered in and the penalty which God has pronounced upon it. And we saw so much more. We saw the sovereignty of God. We see the power of God. We see the faithfulness and the constancy of God. We see the grace of God, and we see the love of God. All these things displayed here. We noted how these genealogies of human families and of human descent include in them those who were called by grace. And we know something of the election of God and of his calling, not according to family lines, not according to human expectation or a human pedigree, but according to his own will, which is also manifested in these genealogies. The love of God is in it too. And all this we see written upon the genealogies of Holy Scripture. Now, with the Lord's help this evening, I should like us to examine the content of this genealogy in Luke's Gospel a little more closely before bringing some more spiritual applications in a little while. But I would like to take the opportunity to address some of the criticisms which are often leveled against the Scriptures and the accusations of discrepancies and of inconsistencies which the world so like to bring, and to try to show from here in Luke's Gospel, and in particular by comparison with Matthew's Gospel and that which appears in 1 Chronicles, something of the reason for what we are seeing here, and hopefully to dispel some of those criticisms which are sometimes leveled. And for the benefit of friends here in the chapel, I've just printed out that list, which I trust you have, which shows the names which appear. Now, by way of explanation, the first column of names, as you can see, shows the genealogy from Adam to David. And this is compiled from the Genesis record, and then also from that appears in Ruth and also in 1 Chronicles. And then you will notice from the point where David's name occurs, there is this division into two branches. And this represents the different lines traced by Matthew in his genealogy and Luke in that which he was inspired to give. Matthew's genealogy follows the line of Solomon, the 10th son of David, which is there on the right, and includes, therefore, the kings of Judah through to Jeconiah at the time of the exile. Now, by comparison, that which Luke affords us gives the line of descent for Mary more particularly, and follows a different route through history via Nathan, David's 9th son. However, these two Different lines find a point of convergence around about the time of the exile into Babylon, because we find that in both these records, Salatiel and Zerubbabel appear. And whilst, of course, certain names were commonly reused throughout time and history in Jewish culture, and we see some of the names coming time and again in different generations, it is generally believed that in this case, these persons mentioned are the same persons at around about the time of the exile. And then after Zerubbabel, we find both Matthew and Luke to be tracing again to different lines. That of Matthew is then on the left at the bottom of the page, from Abihud down to Joseph, who of course was legally recognized as the father of the Lord Jesus. And yet, of course, as Luke has pointed out, this was only the supposition of the people, because of the divine incarnation of God in Christ, which there was this virgin birth, and so Luke therefore gives us the lineage of Mary via her father Heli, or Eli as he may have been known, and that is given there in the right-hand column at the bottom of the page, showing that part of the genealogy here in Luke's gospel. So before us in chapter 3 of Luke, we have this lineage traced from the creation of Adam by God to the birth of God the Son in human form by Mary at the dawn of the New Testament age. And as we remarked last week, the fact that Luke lists the names, as we might say, in reverse order, starting with what was to him the present and going back to the commencement of time at creation, is indicative that there was original research made on the part of Luke, as is suggested also by the opening words of his gospel, and that he took the time to corroborate and prove this to his own satisfaction, and to then include it here by inspiration of the Holy Spirit for our benefit. But let me seek to address then some of the accusations and the criticisms which are brought against the genealogies of Scripture, and the faults in particular which are picked with these in Luke and Matthew as compared with Genesis and First Chronicles. And perhaps one of the most obvious issues that we encounter, and I would perhaps encourage you in your own time to examine these genealogies a little more closely, but one of the problems we immediately run into is in regard to names and the way in which these names are written and the way in which they are spelled. And there are plenty who have stumbled at this first hurdle and thought that they have found all manner of inconsistencies because the names seem to be different in so many cases. Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, at least, we might say, are fairly familiar, but so many of the others seem to differ from record to record. Well, before we go any further, let's just pause for a moment and think about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because even there, of course, we know there were points of difference. We know how that Abraham, as we more commonly call him, was not thus called at his birth, but was Abram without the aspirant in the middle of his name. And of course, Jacob, we know, was born Jacob, but was afterward called by God Israel, and was more commonly referred to by that name later in his life. So even in the case of these seemingly well-known individuals, we have to acknowledge that their names are not perhaps as constant as we might like them to be. And so with the whole litany of names which is given us in these genealogies. Now, an important point to register is that the SH sound with which we are familiar in English was a regional variation in the Hebrew language, and that persons from certain parts of Israel would have pronounced S's as we do, others would have pronounced them as SH's. And This is why, indifferent of the records, indifferent of the genealogies, we might, for example, see Noah's son described as Sem, S-E-M, or in other places as Shem, S-H-E-M. We might see the character Seth elsewhere called Sheth, and the character Enos in other places called Enosh. And this was because of this regional variation in pronunciation amongst the Hebrew people. As evidence of this, you might recall in a particular episode in Old Testament history where characters from a particular tribe were trying to be identified and caught out and rounded up. And the way it was done was by giving the people a password to speak, the Hebrew word Sibboleth. And of course, certain individuals would have naturally pronounced it Shibboleth rather than Sibboleth, and this at once identified them as belonging to particular tribes. And so this natural variation in the Hebrew language gives rise to different spellings of a lot of these names in Old Testament history particularly. And so too does the appearance of the letter H. So again, the appearance of this aspirant sound in Hebrew names varies considerably from place to place. It is more common in the Hebrew version of the names than it is in the alternative Greek renderings. So we might find, for example, a man called Hezron in the Old Testament, spelt with a H, but spelled as Ezron with an E in the New Testament. Or vice versa, we might occasionally find a man's name spelt as Eli, and in other cases spelled with an H at the front, Heli. It is the same individual, but there is this variation in the spelling. And then, of course, we have to remember something of the original languages in which the scriptures were written. The Old Testament principally in Hebrew, and the New Testament principally in Greek. And of course, these languages have different conventions and different ways of spelling and different ways of representing sound. There is, in the Semitic languages and in Hebrew, a very limited range of vowel sounds, and a lot of the written language is done in the absence of vowels altogether, which can give rise to some degree of confusion when they are interpreted. Now, similarly, when the writers of the Greek New Testament tried to convey words originally, names originally written in the Hebrew language, they had to attempt to make Greek phonetics correspond to the sound of the Hebrew names as they understood them. And this is why we find a difference between the Greek spellings of the New Testament and the Hebrew-derived spellings of the Old Testament. And of course, that is before we add on another layer of translation which has occurred when the Bible was translated into English. And as we know, there was a committee of persons involved in the translation of the authorized version which we have before us, and different members of that committee were involved in translating different of the books of the Bible, and it is almost self-apparent that they did not consult and come together and determine exactly how they were going to spell the same names in English throughout the Holy Scriptures. And so we have inconsistencies in the English translation and conversion of these names as well. And so that is another reason for the differences which are sometimes observed. And that is before we begin to mention the kings of the Old Testament era, because here confusion sometimes arises again, because we might read the record of a king in the books of Kings, we might look for the same record in the books of Chronicles, and then perhaps look for a corresponding record in one of the prophets, as Isaiah or Jeremiah, and we might find the same individual called by three different names. And we might wonder what is going on here and whether we are speaking of the same individual or not. Now, of course, the reason for this is very often because kings of the Old Testament era not unlike monarchs even in British history, would often have a given name which they used from birth, but then also adopt a regnal name when they became the monarch. And according to which name the writers were most familiar, they might have used one or other of the names for the same individual. And that is then, before we add the additional complexity of those whose names were changed, perhaps against their will, by foreign powers seeking to impose a level of control to the extent that they would even rename persons and refuse to let them be known or called by their original name after they had been taken captive. And so, for example, we see that happening in the case of the three friends of Daniel, and indeed of Daniel himself, when they were taken captive into Babylon. They were given new names, no doubt in the Chaldean language, rather than their original Hebrew names. And this also occurs in certain places in the genealogies of Holy Scripture, and particularly at the end of the Judean monarchy, when first the Egyptians and then the Babylonians swept this way and that in their conflict around that region, the last few kings of Judah were renamed, one of them by the Egyptians when the Egyptians conquered the area, and then another by the Babylonians when they conquered. And so there is a name prior to their captivity and a name afterwards. Now, all of these things were realities of language, realities of history, realities of the practice of Old Testament and indeed New Testament times. And this explains why the names differ so much from place to place, and why the same individual might be called by a different name in two or three different places. And in some cases where the differences in these names is extreme or more pronounced, I've on that printout given you the alternative names in brackets in some cases so that we can see who corresponds to whom. And then there is, of course, the question of the number of generations that are involved and the timescales concerned with these different genealogies. And in particular, you will perhaps notice that the genealogy provided by Matthew in his gospel seems to contain far fewer generations than that of Luke. And some have questioned this and have doubted this, and have suggested that this is evidence of error or fault in the Holy Scriptures. However, it is an important point to note in relation particularly to the promised line or to the covenant line of the Old Testament era, that their generations seem to be extraordinarily long. And our brother Bob in his book pointed this out in relation to the family of Moses, for example. That by contrast with the rest of the populace and humanity in general, we find that amongst the immediate predecessors and descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, there were numerous cases of great longevity, also coupled with relatively late parenthood, giving rise to extremely long gaps, as it were, in terms of years between successive generations of person. And in many cases, of course, this was due in no small part to the miraculous dealings of the Lord with those individuals. And so, for example, we know that Abraham and Sarah became parents extraordinarily late in life due to the wondrous workings of God with them and in providing the promised son Isaac. And it seems that perhaps this was not the only case of such a pattern of events and such things occurring, that perhaps the line of promise, the line through which the covenant seed was expected to come, seemed so imperiled and hope seemed almost to have faded when God would miraculously work very late in an individual's life, perhaps, to provide a successor and an heir. And so if we compare the two lineages, that of the male line spoken of by Matthew, as compared to the more general line via Mary, which Luke gives us, we see something of a difference in the number of generations that are there between King David and the exile. There is a difference of two generations there, and I believe between Zerubbabel and Mary or Joseph, there is perhaps a difference of eight generations there. And some have pointed out at this and have criticized it and spoken of the improbability of it. But my friends, it is a pattern which we can see throughout that line, particularly because of God's sovereign dealings with them and his purposes for them. Now, another feature or another criticism which perhaps needs to be addressed is in relation to the Matthew genealogy of the kings. Now, if you would look on that paper that I have given you at the right-hand column there in the middle of the page, where we see the succession of the kings of Judah given from Solomon to Jeconiah, this list is correct according to First Chronicles, but it is significant to note that Matthew, in his record, omits Ahaziah, Joash, and Amaziah from the list, and proceeds in his genealogy direct from Joram, also known as Jehoram, to Azariah, also known as Uzziah. And there are plenty of critics and commentators who point to this as some error or fault on the part of Matthew in his record. And yet, as we examine the scriptures, we find a very interesting detail afforded us, namely this. Those three persons whom we have just mentioned, Ahaziah, Joash, and Amaziah, were, remarkably, descendants of Ahab, king of Israel. Now, this might seem strange because we know that the line of the kings of Israel was very different and distinct from the line of the kings of Judah after the civil war in the days that followed Solomon's reign. But it is important to register that at one point in their history they converged through the behavior of the wicked king Ahaziah, who is listed there, who married a daughter, Athaliah, a daughter of Ahab's, that godless and wicked king of Israel who exceeded the evil and wickedness of all the wicked kings before him. And you will perhaps recall that Ahab was encountered and was reproved and rebuked by the prophet Elijah for his wickedness and sin, and in particular for his grievous wickedness in engineering the execution of Naboth, all for the sake of a vineyard which he wanted for himself, motivated also by the equal wickedness of his heathen wife. He engineered the demise of that godly man. And the record of that event and the curse which was pronounced upon him from God by Elijah is most striking and profound. It states that the descendants of Ahab would be utterly cut off. And indeed, in Israel, they were. God raised up in a short period of time a man called Jehu, who successively exterminated the descendants of Ahab, and he had numerous ones, but Jehu saw to it that they were entirely eradicated, and God pronounced that the successive generation, four generations from Ahab, would not sit upon the throne, but rather the heirs of Jehu would sit upon the throne. And there seems good reason to believe that the exclusion of these three characters, Ahaziah, Joash, and Amaziah, from Matthew's genealogy is not a mistake, is not an oversight, is not an error, but is a reflection of that prophecy of Elijah's that the descendants of Ahab would be cut off to the fourth generation, because that is exactly what we see here, and that their names were therefore not included in Matthew's genealogy. And then to address another criticism which is leveled at these genealogies, and that is in relation to these characters around the time of the Babylonian captivity. So the order of the monarchy after the death of godly King Josiah is somewhat confusing to follow, because numerous of the descendants of Josiah, his sons and his grandsons, reigned for brief periods of time, being variously placed upon the throne or deposed by the first Egyptian and then the Babylonian powers. But in terms of the genealogy, at least, we follow it from Josiah to his son Jehoiakim to his son Jeconiah. And then it seems that there is some sort of a disparity, because in Matthew's genealogy, this individual Salaltiel is reckoned as the son of Jeconiah, but the same individual at least seems to be reckoned as the son of a man called Neri in Luke's genealogy. And we might be confused as to what is going on here. And then similarly, Salaltiel's successor or heir or son is declared to be Zerubbabel in Luke and Matthew's genealogies. But to compare this with First Chronicles, we find an intervening generation. This man, Pedaiah, appears between Salaltiel and Zerubbabel. And once again, it might be asked, well, what is going on here? And how can one man be reckoned as the son of two different individuals? And is this an error? Is this some fault in the scriptures? This Jeconiah, the grandson of Josiah, was taken into captivity ultimately in Babylon. He proved wicked in his day and was not attentive to the word of God, and was amongst those who persecuted the prophet Jeremiah, and so forth. And God, by Jeremiah, pronounced some solemn curses against this individual Jeconiah. Here is an excerpt from Jeremiah chapter 22 and verse 26. And I will cast thee out and thy mother that bare thee into another country where ye were not born, and there shall ye die. But to the land whereto they desire to return, thither shall they not return. Is this man, Coniah, a despised broken idol? Is he a vessel wherein is no pleasure? Wherefore are they cast out, he and his seed, and are cast into a land which they know not? O earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, write ye this man childless, a man that shall not prosper in his days. For no man of his seed shall prosper, sitting upon the throne of David, and ruling any more in Judah. Now, this is quite a profound statement. And clearly the implication of it is that though Jeconiah seems to have seed in verse 28 of Jeremiah 22, God announces that he will be reckoned as childless in verse 30. Now, bear in mind, my friends, that this was a grievous time in Judah's history, a time of invasion and conflict and war, a time when the Babylonian, first the Egyptian and then the Babylonian powers swept in. Military campaigns were waged against them, largely unsuccessfully, and multitudes were killed in conflict. And then, of course, with the Babylonian invasion, countless more were slain, and then any number more carried off into exile. And try to imagine the impact that this must have had upon families. Try to think of the challenge which this must have presented to identifying one's heirs and successors when individuals were being slain in war, or were being killed by invading forces, or were being carried off into captivity and being lost entirely. And it seems very likely that circumstances such as these affected the descendants of Jeconiah and of Salaltiel and caused this interruption, if you will, in the ordinary chronology of things, that Jeconiah's natural-born children, if there were any, would have perished before their father, and he was obliged to find a different successor, perhaps from the distaff side of the family or from a different line of descent, and this man Salaltiel was he. But similarly, Salaltiel's immediate heir may have been this Pedaiah, but very likely he was slain, and so Salaltiel's grandson Zerubbabel became his heir apparent, so to speak. One can hardly be surprised at such convoluted circumstances as these in a time of invasion and deportation and the entire populace being removed into Babylon. And so then we have from Zerubbabel the generations that follow from certain of his sons or his descendants, because again, remember, another feature of Jewish law was that a man who did not have sons but daughters might then reckon his sons-in-law as his successors and heirs. Remember also the case within certain of the tribes of a man dying childless and then his brother marrying his widow in order to raise up seed, which again gives rise to certain of these changes or seeming changes or inconsistencies in the genealogy, when all are perfectly explicable. And so we trace then the remaining generations, far fewer in the case of the promised male line reported by Matthew, to Joseph, and somewhat more in the line going to Heli and thence Mary, as reported by Luke, but arriving ultimately in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Such are the genealogies of Scripture, and such are the explanations, the very straightforward explanations that are there for the charges of inconsistency and error so often leveled against the Scriptures. But in relation to all these remarks, I am reminded of certain things which the Apostle Paul had to say in his day to both Timothy and Titus. Speaking to Timothy in chapter 1 of the first epistle, verse 4, he exhorts him, "Neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions, rather than godly edifying, which is in faith. So do." And likewise to Titus in chapter 3 and verse 9, "But avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain." And we might say, well, what is the difference then? What is the change? Why was the matter of genealogy so important in the Old Testament era, and why was it so important to Matthew and Luke and primarily the Holy Spirit to record them here in the Gospels? But then a short while later, we hear the Apostle Paul, of all people, talking about the unprofitability of genealogies and instructing both Timothy and Titus not to give heed to them, nor to the endless questions which they seem to provoke. What is the change? What is the difference? Was not Paul a Hebrew of the Hebrews? Could he not trace his own lineage back to the tribe of Benjamin, for example, and call himself a Benjamite? Yes, he could. But you see, with the spiritual insight which was granted to him, he saw how that all these genealogies had served their purpose. It was utterly necessary that the truth of the Old Testament scriptures, the certainty of God's promises, the covenant which God had pronounced, that the line of descent of the Lord Jesus Christ, the seed, singular of Abraham, the ultimate descendant of that line, the vital, the central, the concluding figure of that line, the Lord Jesus Christ, that he should be thus identified and his pedigree thus proved. And this done, all the genealogies serve no further purpose. The veracity of God's word has been demonstrated. The fulfillment of his promises has been made. The Lord Jesus Christ has come precisely as it was said concerning him. And thereafter, the genealogies have no further purpose or use. And constant questions and inquiries about them, which the Jews, alas, were so prone to do and were continuing to do in the days of Paul and Timothy and Titus, was to be reproved and was to be stopped because it served no further purpose anymore. And indeed, as though to demonstrate this entirely and as though to forcibly wean these people from the genealogies which for so long they had preserved and hankered after and prided themselves in, we find that in 70 AD and with the overthrow of Jerusalem by the Romans and with the wholesale destruction that occurred, the vast majority of their records and genealogies and family trees perished, and any attempt or ability to show one's connection to the tribes of old and to Abraham was entirely lost, and from henceforth could only be based upon hearsay and anecdote, which were entirely unreliable. And God sovereignly appointed this to demonstrate this point beyond any shadow of a doubt. The genealogies had quite literally run their course. They had concluded, they had terminated, so to speak. They had reached their zenith in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now that which was old was ready to vanish away, having served the purpose for which God intended it. And so it might be asked, well, what about the next chapter in the genealogies? What about the next stage in the genealogies? We have traced it, so to speak, from God at the dawn of creation to the Lord Jesus Christ in the dawn of the New Testament age. Is that the end? Is that the conclusion of the family tree in that sense? We began by reading Isaiah chapter 53, where we read this concerning the Lord Jesus in verse 8. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And of course, this states the plain fact concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, that he came as was prophesied, and that he lived, and that he suffered, and that he was taken by wicked hands and was crucified and slain. And he was slain, contrary to the fantastical and blasphemous notions of some, having never married and having no biological children. Who shall declare his generation? Who shall speak of any of his heirs or successors? There are none. There are none, humanly speaking or genealogically speaking. For he was cut off out of the land of the living. And there are no heirs to speak of, and there are no children to speak of, and there are no biological descendants. Verse 10, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. And here it seems that there is a contradiction. Here it seems the very opposite is stated. In verse 8, we are being told that none can declare the Lord Jesus' generation because he was cut off from the land of the living. And this happened according to the divine prerogative of God and the great plan of salvation. And having been thus bruised by God, having been put to this ultimate grief, having had his body and soul made an offering for sin, says the word of God, he shall see his seed. He shall see his seed. There shall be a generation following, so to speak. There will be heirs. There will be descendants. My friends, what can this mean? How do we explain this seeming conundrum of the scriptures? Was the Lord cut off childless, so to speak, from the land of the living? Or does he have descendants? Hebrews chapter 2 gives the answer. Hebrews chapter 2, we see Jesus, verse 9, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make their captain, the captain of their salvation, perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. Behold, I and the children which God hath given me. Here is the answer, you see, my friends, to the conundrum. Here is the resolution of it. Does the Lord Jesus have a generation? Does he have children in that sense of the word? Does he have a family named by his name? He most certainly does. Not biological descendants, not children after the flesh, but those who by grace, those who spiritually are his own people, are his own children. Here is the truth of it, my friends. Here is the fact of it. If we, by grace, have been granted new birth, if we, by grace, have been born anew and transplanted, as it were, into the family tree of our Lord Jesus Christ, then we are the members of his family. We are those children of whom God speaks in this passage. We are the heirs of God and joint heirs of the Lord Jesus Christ. If we be of faith, then we are the children of Abraham. We belong, as it were, to that family tree. But, my friends, there is a far more significant character in it than ever was Abraham. We are brought into the family of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are made the sons of God. As the hymn writer has it, grace hath put me in the number of the Saviour's family. Hallelujah. Thanks. Eternal thanks to thee. Amen.
Amen.
We conclude with the hymn 580. The hymn 580, which speaks of our union with the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we too are the sons of God. When he who is our life in glory shall appear, we too shall be revealed with him and his bright raiment wear. In him we then shall be transformed and glorified, for we shall see him as he is, and in his light abide. The hymn 580. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen. Amen.